Well, it's good from time to revisit the fundamentals, to stop and consider why we do the things that we do. And when we talk about our worship to God on the Lord's Day, we're talking about something that's really important. And so to stop and maybe take a few moments periodically to consider each of these avenues by which we express our worship to God, it seems to me like it's time well spent. Now, this morning we're going to begin by looking at giving as an act of worship. And inevitably, there will be some who, having seen this topic this morning, have some preconceived notions about why a sermon like this one would be preached, all right? So let me dispel those from the beginning. No, there is no push this morning for you to give more. We're not under budget. In fact, we're doing just fine. The elders have not asked me to preach this today. And no, your increase in giving does not result in an increase in my salary, okay? There's always a funny person, all right? So I just wanted to go ahead and say that from the beginning. In fact, you know, and I get it, we like to crack jokes and rib on the preacher, and that's all fine and good. But the reality is, I mean, if we peel back that layer just a minute, what we're talking about is something that's sacred. We're talking about worship to God. And so for any preacher to get up and appeal to others that you all need to give more so that I can pad my pocket, blasphemy, right? Blasphemy is what that is. This is about God. Now, is giving an act of worship? When we think about worship to God, we're talking about expressing our awe, our devotion to Him. We're talking about expressing the love that we have from us to God. This can include, of course, the presentation of gifts, of sacrifices. In fact, if we go all the way back to the Old Testament, and I understand we don't live under the Old Testament law anymore, and I certainly know that the Mosaic economy was altogether different in terms of the way they expressed worship than the way that we do it today, and yet we understand that even back in Numbers 18, and it's relayed for us in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, the sacrifices to the Lord were called gifts to the Lord. Now, God doesn't need our gifts to sustain Him. The cattle on 1,000 hills belong to Him, right? Everything that we have is His. But that's entirely the point of what we're doing when we are giving. Sometimes we phrase it like this, giving back to God. I don't know. God owns even the stuff that I don't put in the collection plate. So it's not that I'm just giving the amount that I gave a little earlier when the baskets were passed. Really, everything that I own belongs to Him. But what I'm doing is I'm setting aside a portion of that to specifically be given to His work here on earth through the local congregation. You know, the wise men came in Matthew chapter 2, and verse 11 says they worshiped Jesus, and that included the presentation of physical items, of gifts. Fellowship, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, you know, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And there are some who believe, and I tend to fall on this side, that what this could have been referring to is, in some ways, the acts of worship. There was the teaching, the apostles' doctrine. There was the breaking of the bread, the Lord's Supper. There is the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. But right there in the middle, we have this idea of fellowship, a term, sure, that could be a broad term that just means joint participation in, doing stuff together. But that very same term is used in Romans 15, verse 26, and it's translated contribution. In 2 Corinthians 9, 13, we see the same thing, the same term translated instead of fellowship, but contribution. Paul says to the church at Philippi in Philippians 4, 18, the gifts that you sent were a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And he was talking about monetary gifts that had been given to support his work. for some reason, we tend to put money in its own category, don't we? And the preacher's all good until he starts talking about our bank accounts. And then it's getting a little too personal. When we look at passages like 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, I find that this notion of giving, particularly giving as an act of worship, finds its theological basis in the generosity of Christ. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And then in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 12, he says, the ministry of this service, and again, the same context, talking about the collection of the saints, the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it's also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. What we're talking about is a means by which I can express my thankfulness and my gratitude to God through my monetary donation. Now, a few caveats. First of all, as we'll see in just a minute, we're only responsible to give according to that which we have been prospered, according to what one has, and not according to what one does not have. So it would be inaccurate, biblically speaking, to argue then that the person who gives the most is the most grateful. In fact, Jesus teaches us in observing the widow and her mites that that is entirely not true. But the other thing that needs to be stated is, what we're doing is more than just giving to a charity. It's more than just sometimes what we say, well, I gave at the office, you know. It is a prescription that seems to have been a part of the Lord's Day assembly of the New Testament church. And inasmuch as it's our goal to just pattern what they did, under the assumption, and it's a correct assumption, that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit or guided by teachers who were so inspired, and therefore it stands to reason that the things they did were acceptable to God. And if I want to offer God true worship, not vain worship, not false worship, but offer true worship to God, then I'll do well in following their example. And as a part of that, we give. Now, my beginning this morning, and if this is your first time at Henderson, I don't want you to think this is what we talk about all the time. All right, we don't. I've been here now a year and 3 months. I've never preached about giving up to this point. We don't mean to elevate giving as though it is somehow above any of our other avenues of worship. That's not the point either. But what we do want to do is from time to time just dig in to our specific acts or avenues by which we express worship to God. And you got to start somewhere. So we might as well start here. So let's do it by looking at this from three perspectives. First, I want us to talk about the action of giving itself. That is, giving as an act of worship. And then, in the second place, we'll look at the amount that I am to give. See what the New Testament says about that. And then in the third place, we'll look at the attitude that I'm to have as a giver. All right. Number one, let's talk about the action of giving in worship. And for this, I'd invite your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now, this is one of those pivotal passages when we're talking about giving in worship. This is one of them. There's a reason why there are basically two main passages that are often referenced or even read before our weekly contributions. And 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 is important. Now concerning the collection for the saints, that phrase now concerning Paul uses that throughout 1 Corinthians as though he's alluding to things about which they have asked. It's almost as though they've written to Paul, they've asked some questions, and now, you know, Paul's going to switch gears from time to time throughout the letter to address some of the things about which they've asked or some of the specific issues that he knows they're dealing with. So concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, Galatia is a region. It's not just one place like Henderson, Tennessee. It's a region of places encapsulating quite a few places that were very well known to us in terms of the New Testament world. So Paul says, I've traveled around this whole region and I've directed them in this way, and now I'm telling you the same thing. As I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I'll send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it seems advisable that I should go also, well, they'll accompany me. All right, so as we look at this text, first let's notice what specifically is being given. And the answer is our money. This is a monetary contribution. And I think we need to be clear about that, because sometimes we do talk about, before our act of worship and giving, we talk about the fact that we can give in a variety of ways. And we can give of our time, and we can give of our resources, and we can use our home or our cars or whatever. But the specific act of worship in which we are to engage on the Lord's Day is financial, monetary giving of our money. That's what's prescribed here in 1 Corinthians 16. Verse 1. Now, the immediate context provided for a specific need. And we'll see Paul reference this throughout a good portion of his writings. There was a need to relieve the churches in Judea. Jerusalem would be a part of that. As a result of hard times on which they had fallen, a famine and other things. And so while this text is given, 1 Corinthians 16, in specific reference to that need, it does, nevertheless, provide for us a precedent for how the church is authorized to meet the financial needs that arise from time to time. If the question is, what did they do back then about cash flow? How did they raise the funds to help others? The answer is, through the first day of the week, giving of the saints. That's how they did it. This isn't done under compulsion. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7 will tell me that. It's a free response to the work of God's grace in our lives. And I think we've got to keep that motivation at the core of it. It's not just about, you know, I walked by the guy ringing the bell and I dropped my extra change in the bucket. That's not what this is. This is a response to what God has done for me. And so, if I'm going to worship God, Jesus says you're supposed to do it in spirit and in truth, with the right attitude and with the right action. And the authority has to back up both. All right, here's what the truth says. The truth says I'm to give. But the heart of that giving is also present, both in what I've determined to give before I arrived, but also as I'm giving, I'm considering how good God's been to me, how much He's blessed me, and how what I have been given by Him can now be put to work for Him. So that's what. Now, when did they give? Well, according to our text, they gave on the first day of every week. And we know that Christians are not limited to just giving on Sundays. But we also know, and this text provides, among several other texts, the proof for us that our New Testament brothers and sisters met together on the first day of the week for worship, such that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we find Paul hanging around to Jerusalem because he wants to be with them for their first day of the week worship services. And by the time you get to the end of the New Testament in Revelation chapter 1 verse 10, John calls the first day of the week the Lord's Day. This is a day that in the mind of the New Testament Christians had been set apart for God. And this is a day when they were going to assemble. Now they assembled at other times as well, and we do too. But they came together on the first day of the week, the same day of the week that Jesus was raised from the dead, that the tomb was empty. And they came together on that day to think about Jesus and to worship God. And as a part of that worship, there was financial giving. The offering is an act of worship to God, is the action of my heart that determines to set aside part of my income for the purpose of funding God's work in the local congregation. And then I actually do that. I've purposed it, and now I do it as we're assembled together. Who's supposed to give? In 1 Corinthians 16, he says, I want each one of you to give. Each one of you. Now, in context, he's writing to the Christians who are in Corinth. And so Christians support the work of the church. Christians do it. Now, they do it with a desire to give. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11, as Paul is exhorting this same group of people, the church at Corinth, but now in 2 Corinthians, he says, finish doing it as well, that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. He's exhorting them to make good on the promises they've made relative to the contributions that they've said they were going to send to relieve the needs of saints in other parts of the New Testament world. And so he says, listen, you've got this desire. Now I want you to do it. There's a desire to give. There is, this giving is to be done in accordance with the prosperity that God has granted to me. So on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. And we're giving accordingly with what we have been prospered, with what we have. All right, so I am to give based upon what I have received. And you're not responsible for giving to the same level that I am, and I'm not responsible for giving to the same level that you are, because what we're doing is we're giving out of what God has given to us. Finally then, where? Where am I to do this? Well, the question that I'm trying to ask and to answer is this. You know, am I just putting this money aside somewhere at home? Am I sticking it under my mattress? You know, am I creating a separate bank account that says, you know, this is God's bank account, and I'm just pouring all this here? The context seems to indicate that this was done and collected into basically the church treasury. So that's my point here. All right, so we're living in an age where, you know, do people carry cash anymore? I guess if you're going to Bell's, you stop and get cash. You know, some places you have to have cash for things. And our baskets don't have a debit card reader on the side of them, right, while we're going. And so some of us have to be more intentional about perhaps even writing a check. Some of you are participating in giving online. Sure. It's all the same point. The point I'm getting at is this: that money is pooled then into, if you will, the church treasury. It goes into the church's account. Very similar to what happened in Acts chapter 4, when Barnabas, having some land, sold it, took the proceeds of that sale, and laid it at the feet of the apostles. Well, the apostles aren't around anymore. But the Lord, as the head of the church, has given charge of the church locally under his guidance as the chief shepherd to the shepherds of the local congregation or to the elders. And so quite often it's the case that when the gentleman is up here leading us in the contribution, he'll pray for the elders as they oversee those funds. And the elders trust others, deacons and other ministry leaders, in actually spending that money to go in a variety of ways toward a variety of works. That, I believe, as we look at 1 Corinthians 16, has to do with the action of giving in worship. All right, switching gears, let's talk about the amount. How much am I supposed to give? You know, it's a good question. Conscientious individuals who observe what it is that the New Testament is requiring in worship, they want to know, well, how much am I supposed to give? And perhaps you're aware that the New Testament simply doesn't answer that question. It just doesn't. So I'm not going to stand up here and give you a number. I'm not even going to say 10% because that's not what the New Testament says. But if you're looking for where that idea comes from, it's in the Old Testament. We're told about Abraham who gave a tenth of the choicest spoils, according to the New American Standard Bible, to Melchizedek, the king and the priest of Salem. We actually read about that in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4. But that's not given for us in a context where we're supposed to take that as the standard for our giving in worship. That's just mentioned there. Under the Mosaic law, the Jews were to offer the first fruits of their crops and of their herds. Exodus chapter 13, Exodus chapter 23. And if there's anything to glean from that, what I can simply glean from that is this. You don't give God your leftovers. God comes first, all right? And so when I'm budgeting, you make a budget, right? You know what's coming in, you know what's going out. Well, a part of my budget is going to include giving to God. And in fact, perhaps I'm interested in offering to God the first fruits of that. So the New Testament doesn't specify an amount. But what it does seem to indicate to us is what I'm giving is a sacrifice. Yes, sure, I could have taken that money and done something else with it. But I've chosen to sacrifice that to God. And I've chosen to make that a priority because God deserves it. In fact, God is the one who has blessed me with, we could argue, the financial means itself, or at the very least, the resources, the good health, so that I can go and earn the money that I am receiving. And so that comes from Him. I don't offer it as an afterthought. I want to put God first. By the way, budgeting for the weekly contribution will also help me to stay on track so that I don't fall into the pit of the love of money. And in the same way that thinking about the cross through the Lord's Supper helps to recenter me every single week, we could also argue that that act of giving, as I have been prospered, centers me so that I can really focus on what's most important and be reminded of the one who has given me the financial blessings that I have. And that leads us in the final place this morning to the attitude of giving in worship. There are three passages of Scripture that are of special interest as we think about our attitude in giving. Generally speaking, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 8, Paul says that the one who contributes ought to do so in generosity. And Paul spends a good amount of time focusing on the heart of the giver in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. You know, time just doesn't allow us this morning to go deeply into these two chapters, but they're great for you to sit down and read, and it wouldn't take you but maybe 10 or 15 minutes to do it, and you'd really gain a lot about your understanding of God and of giving. But in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 3, he says, regarding the churches in Macedonia, they gave according to their means, and I can testify beyond their means, of their own accord. They were liberal givers. And thus, the passage that was read for us a minute ago in chapter 9, verses 6 through 12. Each gives as he's decided in his heart. It's not reluctantly. It's not under compulsion. Because God loves a cheerful giver. Wait a minute. I thought God loves everybody. John 3:16 says it, and of course he does. And yet there seems to be, if I'm understanding 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 appropriately, a special place in the heart of God for the individual who mirrors his heart in their giving. Does God love to give? He must, because he lavishes his blessings on us. And God loves those who, in trying to embody his very heart, are willing to give and to do so cheerfully. To do so cheerfully. Consider this morning the value that you place on wealth and on money. Let's just conclude with Matthew chapter 6 for a minute, and let's let Jesus sort of help us with this. You know Matthew 6, starting at verse 19, He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break in and steal. Showing us the transient temporal nature of the material blessings that we have. But instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where none of that stuff happens. Moth and rust cannot corrupt those blessings. Thieves cannot break in and steal those things. Because then he says, verse 21 of Matthew 6, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Wait a minute. What one values is who one really is. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then he says something that at first glance seems a little curious. Beginning at verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. All right, he's reflecting an ancient philosophy that the eye is a metaphorical window between the inside of a person and the outside of a person. The eye reveals the heart. In other words, what are you seeking? What are your eyes focused on? By revealing that, we can reveal where our hearts are. And thus, the point elaborated on from verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus continues in verse 22, if your eye is healthy, translated good in the New King James, clear in the New American Standard Bible, single in the American Standard Version. All right, so if your focus is healthy, clear, singular, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, used throughout Scripture as a metaphor for someone who is mean-spirited and especially who is not generous. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And then he says, nobody can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Ah, we're still talking about earthly treasures here. All right, so I'm supposed to interpret this whole eye is the lamp of the body thing couched between verses 19 to 21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, and verse 24. When he says, you can't serve God and money. And in between, he says, I'll tell you how you know what you value most. It's the things that get the most of your attention. It's where your eyes are focused. Jesus helps us to get to the heart of the matter. And my attitude when I come to worship and my willingness to give of my financial means to God says something, but also helps me to consider the way that I view my financial blessings. Is it something that God has given me to steward for Him? Or is it something that I'm trying to hoard up as much as I can to see how much of it I can get and how easy and comfortable of a life I can live? Somebody wrote, I'm glad this church needs money. Joe R. Barnett. He says, I'm glad this church needs money. If it didn't, it would mean it wasn't supporting missionaries and preaching the gospel in other places, and thus no missionary zeal. I'm glad this church needs money. If it didn't, it would mean it wasn't doing anything to support the homeless and the needy. No compassion. I'm glad this church needs money. If it didn't, it would mean it had topped out and wasn't interested in expanding into other areas of needed service. No vision. I'm glad this church needs money. If it didn't, it would mean it wasn't interested in providing wholesome activities for our teenagers. No concern. I'm glad this church needs money. If it didn't, it would mean it wasn't interested in teaching children in those impressionable formative years. No future. Yes, sir, I'm glad this church needs money. The fact that it does mean it has not forfeited its zeal, compassion, expansion, vision, concern, evangelism, and future. The church needs me to give, and I'm glad of it. I wouldn't want to be a member of any other kind. You know what we said earlier about God is absolutely true. God doesn't need my financial gifts to sustain Him. But God's work does require that. And so as we come together to worship, we're actually meeting two needs. On the one side of this, we're meeting the command of God when we come, expressing our worship to Him in part through sacrificing of gifts. And in this particular instance, monetary gifts. Sometimes what we're doing in worship is sacrificing our time, sure. Our hearts, yes, our minds, and even our bodies as we are engaged in worship, like singing and praying and thinking about the Lord's Supper and even physically eating that bread and drinking the fruit of the vine. When we come and we offer to God our financial gifts, we're expressing that worship to Him as we consider our devotion to God and as we try and demonstrate, as Jesus says, that our eyes are singularly focused on Him and pleasing Him. But on the other side of that same coin, we understand that this is, according to the New Testament, the means by which the work of the church is supported. And therefore, we don't have to host fundraisers. We're not interested in things like that because the local congregation is supported by the Christians who comprise it. And that's the New Testament pattern. And so there's the need as well. This morning, we're part of the greatest work on earth. A work that stands the test of time and goes all the way into eternity. And that's why giving in worship is so important. But hey, listen, the message of the gospel is that you're invited to be a part of that work. And this isn't a solicitation of your funds. This is a plea from Jesus the Christ to your heart to give your life to Him. And in doing so, to receive the blessings that only He can provide. Blessings of forgiveness, lavishing mercy and grace and love upon you. And securing your hope in heaven. And so this morning, as we think about the invitation of Jesus, that's what He's calling us to. Please don't misunderstand the message this morning. We're not trying to ask anybody for their money. What we're trying to do is say, this is what God wants us to do. All right, and so if that's what God expects, that's what I want to do. But that begins in my heart. Does your heart belong to Him? Though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become spiritually rich. That's the invitation of Jesus. That's the invitation from the gospel to your heart. And if you need to respond to it this morning, we have an opportunity while we stand and sing.